20th chapter of John. Oh, my, this is glorious. This is glorious. I want you to read this like you never read it before in your life. Follow along as I read it to you. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. That, of course, is John. And he says, whom Jesus loved. I always enjoy that. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Interesting little point in the Greek. The word for lying there has the connotation of order. In other words, the very opposite to chaos. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying there, and the cloth that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again and unto their own home. But Mary stood outside of the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. By the way, the word that describes her weeping is a word that means that she was weeping in a very, very deep and very grave, sorrowful manner. It isn't just tears. It's the kind of weeping that was probably racking her whole body, convulsed with sobs. So we read, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. That's an unfortunate translation into King James, because the Greek word is stop clinging to me. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Our wonderful Lord, as we look into thy word this morning, how we pray that somehow it will bring unusual assurance and conviction to our hearts. How we pray that somehow we shall leave this place this day with our hearts singing, he is risen, he is alive. We worship a living Christ. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. There is no question about the fact that the 20th chapter of John's beautiful gospel represents the climax of his book. And the tragedy of unbelief, which culminates in the cross, would, of course, remain forever unresolved if there had been no resurrection. For evil would have triumphed over good in a way from which there could be no relief or release. And the heroic and the vicarious death of our Lord Jesus Christ would be nothing but a magnificent, but indeed a futile gesture. And in that event, faith in a good God would be irrational, and the concept of a moral universe would be impossible, and terrible, stark pessimism, such as we see in some of the philosophers of our time who do not believe in the revelation of God in His Word and in Christ, somehow have adopted, would be the necessary philosophy of all humanity. And so the Johannine account of the resurrection is remarkable for many, many reasons. In the first place, it is compact, succinct. It tells the essential story within a surprising and short and brief compass. Again, it is historical in that it connects spiritual meanings with the events in space and time and presents evidence which asserts the reality of the supernatural without ever employing the extravagant tales of apocryphal legend. And then, too, and this to me is so glorious, it is personal and interprets the resurrection as it affected the intimate lives of certain specific disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, the account is coherent with all the rest of the Gospels. And I was reading where the great legalist John Greenleaf Whittier, who was responsible in many ways for much of the laws of jurisprudence, and who was a great man with respect to his use of evidence, made the statement that there was nothing in literature comparable to the testimony of the four Gospels and the marvelous corroboration that comes out of the evidence, yet there was no corroboration between those who each one wrote his Gospel. Indeed, there is this coherency with the rest of the Gospels because it summarizes by illustration, dramatic illustration, the various effects of belief and brings that belief to its very highest and most exalted expression. As I think about it, I do not know how anyone desiring to know the truth can meditate on, for example, this particular passage without being brought to a saving faith in the risen living Christ. I have, as you know, been working for a considerable time on a book on Christian evidence, and we just recently completed the section on the resurrection, which is the largest section of the entire book, and we're planning to bring that section of the book out around Easter time. But the more that I have lived with the substantiating evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the more the certainty becomes solidified in my mind and in my heart. Now, our Lord had told his disciples on a number of occasions that he was to be crucified and on the third day he would rise again. But what is so enigmatical is that they never grasped what he was saying. It's amazing, but they did not expect that to happen. But on the other hand, it's not too amazing, because who would expect it to happen? It never happened before. Only in the respect that Jesus had called people from the dead. For them, the cross was the end of everything. The one who had the power to raise the dead was himself dead. So who would raise him? Their hopes were dashed in pieces. They felt that all of his messianic claims, even his miraculous powers, were interred with him in the tomb. But what is fascinating is that the enemies of our Lord remembered evidently what his disciples had forgotten. Because in the 27th chapter of Matthew, we read in verses 62 through 66 that they went to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last error shall be worse than the first." And so Pilate, with sarcastic contempt, said, "Ye have a watch, I've assigned a guard, so go your way and make it as sure as you can." And they did make it as sure as they could. But no human effort could hinder the working of omnipotent power when the hour of the century struck. And in this greatest, I'm sure, this most stupendous event in the history of the world, we have the time, the moment, when God's Son in triumph comes back from the grave. And the whole of saving Christian revelation hinges on two facts. One, that Christ, who was God inhumanated, died for our sins. And secondly, that he came back in triumph from the grave. As the apostle said, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, for our right relationship with God. We cannot make too much of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we can make too little of his resurrection. And it seems to me that the church is guilty of this. Our hearts, our minds cannot meditate too frequently upon the cross, but in pondering the sufferings of the Savior, let us never forget the glories that follow. Calvary does not exhaust the gospel message. It is the complement and the necessary adjunct to it. The Christian evangel is not only that Christ died for our sins, but as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was delivered, the apostle says in Romans 4:25, for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Had Christ remained in that sepulcher, it would be the grave not only of Jesus of Nazareth, but it would be the grave of all of your hope and mine. That's why the apostle correctly says in his great valedictorian on the resurrection of the body, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, if Christ be not risen, if he be not raised, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain. As we know, according to Acts 1:22, the fundamental qualification for an apostle was that he had to be a witness of the resurrection. That God raised up the one whom the Jews crucified was the central truth of Peter's great Pentecostal sermon in the second chapter of Acts. This same fact was urged by the apostles in Solomon's porch, for example, in Acts 3:15, before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:10 and 5:30. This foundation truth was proclaimed also to the Gentiles. We have that in Acts 10:40 and also in Acts 13, verses 34 through 37. And it is the constant, repeated theme of the epistles. But with that, let us return now to John's narrative. The first thing I think that we're confronted with is bewildered love. For we read, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now notice it says on the first day of the week. All the ways of God express his perfect wisdom. And everything recorded of them in the Scriptures is written, the Word of God says, for our admonition, for our learning. And it was fitting that the Lord Jesus, as head of the new creation, should rise from the dead on the first day of the week, intimating that a new beginning was being initiated and inaugurated. The full requirements of the moral law had been met. All of those shadows of the ceremonial law had been fulfilled. The old system connected with man in the flesh was ended. A new and spiritual dispensation had begun. It was this first day of the week which the spirit of prophecy had in mind when the psalmist was moved to write in the 118th Psalm in the 22nd verse. By the way, a prophecy to which our Lord refers in Matthew 21:42, and of course you will remember when you read the prophecy that Peter refers to it in Acts 4:11. This was the prophecy. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made or appointed. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now here's the reason why God's people are under obligation to keep Sunday as their day of rest and worship. During Old Testament times, the Sabbath was the memorial of God's finished work in creation, according to Genesis 2:3 and Exodus 20:11. The Sabbath was also a sign between the Lord and Israel of Israel's separation to God, and it was specifically cited that it was an indication of Israel's obligation to God, Exodus 31, verses 13 through 17. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord's Day is the memorial of Christ's finished work, from which issued the new creation, the new day of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, the first whom John names among those who came to our Lord's sepulcher is Mary Magdalene. We're told in the 16th chapter of Mark that she was one out of whom our Lord had cast seven devils. One who had been subjected in a peculiar, if not a terrible way, to satanic possession. And one whose gratitude to our Lord for deliverance was a gratitude that knew absolutely no limitations, no bounds. Tradition has always had it that Mary was a scarlet sinner whom Jesus reclaimed and forgave and purified and made beautiful. It is evident that our Lord had done something for Mary that no one else could ever do and Mary could never forget. Mary had sinned much, and Mary loved much, and love was all she had to bring. None felt they owed to Jesus Christ so much. None felt so strongly that there was nothing too great to do for Christ. Many years ago, a great commentator, Bishop Andrews, said, "She was last at his cross and first at his grave. She stayed longest there and was soonest here. She could not rest until she was up to seek him. She sought him while it was yet dark, even before she had the light of day to seek by." You see, it was love that drew her to the tomb. She and the other women hoped to go in and take care of the body in the way that they had not been able to care for it when it was so hurriedly taken down from the cross and placed in its crypt. So they were waiting for a time when they could perform this last office for him whom they loved so tenderly and whom they thought had been taken from them in death until the end of time. There is something here for us indeed. Why is it that so many of us who profess and call ourselves committed believers do so little for the Savior whose name we bear? Why is it that so many of us work so little and give so little and say so little in behalf of the matchless one we profess to love so deeply? When we think about it, these questions only admit one answer. It is a lack of sense of debt, an obligation to our Lord, which accounts for our indifference and our carelessness and our unconcern. And because of this, our stunted spiritual growth. You see, the man who is deeply conscious of his own guilt and corruption and deeply convinced that without the intervention of the blood and the intercession of the matchless Christ, he would have sunk deservedly into the lowest depths of perdition. This is the man who will spend and be spent for his Lord and think that he can never do enough to show forth his praise. We're in a day of what is often referred to as easy believism. There's a great deal of this. It's sort of a sentimentalizing of Christian truth. I even hear it in some of the music that we sing. It in no way brings out the debt of love we owe because of what we are without Christ and what we become in Christ. The great, tremendous motivation of the apostle's life was indeed his love for Christ. But the source, the matrix of that love was the realization that he was a sinner, a great sinner. In fact, he said Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he was writing to young Timothy, and then I believe with the tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, "Of whom I am chief." This, you see, was the matrix out of which that love for Christ came. It was because of a sense of debt, not sentimentalism. Debt. And so only when we are aware of the sinfulness of our sin and the amazing grace of our matchless Christ in rescuing us from its iniquitous depths shall we cease to be cool and lukewarm and slovenly in our service for him. This will take our experience out of mere sentimentalizing, as we do so often in songs we sing, into the hard crucible of suffering and service for him. Then and then only shall we understand such burning zeal as that of Mary and comprehend what Paul said and what he meant when he said, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they should live, not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." You see, in that scripture is Paul's tremendous feeling of debt because of what the grace of God had accomplished in his life. Now, it was always the custom in Palestine, may still be as far as I know, to visit the tomb of a loved one for 3 days after the body had been laid in the tomb. Interestingly, there was the common belief that for 3 days the spirit of the dead person still hovered around the tomb. And that only after that did the spirit depart, for the body had by then become unrecognizable through decay. In a tropical climate, as you know, decay is very rapid. Our Lord's friends could not come to the tomb on the Sabbath, because to make a journey on a Sabbath day would have been to break the law. And so, as we have seen, Mary came on Sunday morning. Now, the Greek word for early was the technical word for the last of the four watches into which the night was divided, which would be from 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the morning. And so it was still gray dark when Mary came, because she could no longer stay away. And as she drew near, she was suddenly awestruck with amazement, because she saw that the great stone had been rolled back. Now, tombs in ancient times were not commonly closed by doors. But in front of the opening, there was a groove in the ground, and in the groove there ran a huge stone, circular like a cartwheel, and the stone was wheeled into position to form a door. Matthew tells us that the authorities had actually sealed the stone to make sure that no one would move it. Now, the sealing would be a Roman indication, and the breaking of that seal would, of course, incur the wrath of Rome. Now, Mary was astonished when she found that huge stone removed. Two things immediately entered her mind. She may have thought that the Jews had taken away Jesus' body, that not satisfied with killing him on a cross, they were inflicting further indignities on his dead body. But also, one of the grimmest features of ancient time was that there were ghoulish creatures who made it their business to rob tombs, because many times there were certain things that were left with the dead that were valuable. And Mary may have thought that the tomb had been broken into and the body of Jesus desecrated. And so we read in verse 2 that she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Don't you delight in that? And said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." This was a situation that Mary felt she couldn't face herself, and so she returned to the city to seek out Peter and John. Someone has rightly suggested that Mary is an example of bewildered love. Mary is the supreme instance of one who went on loving and believing even when it was very difficult to understand what was happening. And that indeed is the love and the belief which in the end finds its glory. Now, possibly the reason that Mary sought Peter and John, obviously, was because these two seem to have been nearer the Lord Jesus Christ than the others. They were among the highly favored, for example, who witnessed the transfiguration and whom he also, you remember, took with him deeper into the garden. And then, too, John had been a sad witness of Peter's fall and observed also his terrible tears of bitterness afterward. And undoubtedly, John had a very large part in binding up the broken heart of Peter and telling him of the Lord's last words. And perhaps they were conversing about their master on this very morning when Mary suddenly bursts in with the wonderful news. Now, there's something that I just can't leave here, because it's so beautiful to see these two disciples together. I used to preach a sermon on just these two disciples and their differences and how they polished each other like a diamond polishes a diamond. So completely different, two entirely different personalities. The love and the tender nature of John's character comes out blessedly in his affection for Peter after Peter has denied the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, John clings to him. John just won't let him go. And so he's under John's roof, wherever that was. He was living with John. You see, when Judas fell, when Judas betrayed the Savior, when he threw the hot money like burning lead on the floor of the temple, there was no one to whom he could go. There was no friend. When Peter fell, there was a brother born of adversity who did not despise him, who loved him. And then, too, Peter was still acknowledged as the leader of the apostolic band. He still had his position, because you remember that he was not alone in his failure. All the other disciples forsook and fled. And so there must have been something very outstanding about the man who could face his fellow man after his disastrous crash into the most despicable cowardice. There must have been something about the man who men were prepared to accept as a leader even after all that. Evidently, his momentary weakness must never blind us to the moral strength and the stature of Peter and to the fact that he was a born leader of men, and that is undeniable and obvious. So, to Peter and John, Mary cried, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him." And immediately, there is no record of any conversation, by the way, on the part of Peter. Immediately, Peter started for the tomb, John following. Who could question the depths of love in the heart of Peter for his Lord. At this point, there had been no reconciliation, only the look, the recognition of his denials, the bitter tears. Peter, a man of mature years, John, at this time, no doubt a sturdy youth, strong, athletic. The two were running together. John, of course, outran Peter. And so he reached the sepulcher before Peter did. Who can tell what their thoughts were as they raced toward that tomb? Perhaps they remembered, I don't know, the Lord's predictions concerning his resurrection. Could it be possible that all their deep sorrow was going to turn into ecstatic joy? Now we see, by the way, the difference between the two men in their behavior. Because in verse 5, we see that John of the two, more gentle, obviously more composed, quiet, reserved, retiring, a man of deep sensitivity and feeling, he stooped down and looked in, but went no further. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. But here we have a revelation of Peter's character. Peter, arriving slightly behind him because he was older, couldn't run as fast, more hot, more zealous, more impulsive, more fervent, more forward, was not content merely to bend down and look in, but he entered the tomb. Can't you see him blazing right past John, almost knocking him down? And as he gets inside, he beholds the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Everything in the tomb, speaking of order. Now, the whole body, as we saw in our previous message, had been swathed in these linen clothes with tremendous amounts of ointment in between the wrappings, usually from the armpits down past the feet. Amazingly, the wrappings were all there, but the body was gone. The design of the Holy Spirit in this verse is obvious. He informs us that Peter found in the empty tomb the clearest evidence of a deliberate, composed transaction. Everything in that tomb said resurrection. There were no signs of haste or fear. What had taken place had been done decently and in order, not by a thief, scarcely by a friend. Because, you see, it would have been absolutely impossible to extract the body from its wrappings without screwing the wrappings all over the tomb. Any clever grave robber would have taken the body with the grave clothes. He certainly would never have attempted to extricate the body from the grave clothes. And if he had, the grave clothes would be strewn all over the place. And the head cloth in particular was interesting because it was rolled up just as if Jesus' head were still in it. In other words, there would be the wrappings all in perfect order and the cloth for the headpiece, just a little space between, the distance between the armpits and the chin. These clothes were lying in their original convolutions, as if they had been tightly rolled up around our Lord's dead body. How tightly and how rigidly may be inferred from the necessity of loosing Lazarus after the miraculous power had raised up the dead body and given it life. John 11:44. By the way, this explains verse 8. Then entered in therefore the other disciple also, who had first come to the tomb, and he saw and believed. He perceived the undeniable significance of a fact. The grave clothes were not disheveled and disarranged. They were lying there in their folds as if the body of Jesus had simply evaporated out of them and left them in that position. And the sight immediately penetrated John's mind. He realized what had happened and he believed. Luke tells us that Peter wondered. Peter was still scratching his head. John, instant. There was nothing in the mere fact of an empty tomb to compel belief in a miraculous resurrection. But when John saw the grave clothes that had been so tightly wound about the body and the head lying there undisturbed, he knew that nothing but a miracle could have made it possible. The body was gone from the sepulcher. The clothes were left behind, and the condition of them indicated beyond the shadow of any doubt or question that Christ had passed out of them without ever disturbing their wrappings. If friends had removed the body, obviously they would have taken the clothes with it. If foes had removed the body, they would have taken his grave clothes and all. And as I said, if they had stripped the wrappings from it, they would have been strewn all over the tomb. John could only draw one conclusion. There was only one logical conclusion. Christ had risen. Our blessed Lord, listen to me, left those grave clothes as they had rested upon him. He had simply risen out of them, lifted out of them by his divine power. Now, we believe that this shows there is a deep significance that is generally perceived in the angel's words to the women, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." Why did he want them to see the place where the Lord lay? Because if they saw where he lay, they too would have no other explanation. They would believe. Here then we have the first proof that the mighty victor had risen from the sleep of death. The linen clothes were as a shell of a chrysalis after the butterflies emerged. Then we read in verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Think of it. John himself, the writer of this gospel, records of himself and Peter that as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. For 3 long years, these 2 leading apostles had heard our Lord speak of his own resurrection, speak of it as a fact, and yet amazingly, they never understood him. Again and again, he had staked the truth of his messiahship on his rising from the dead, and yet they had never comprehended his meaning. His enemies had remembered what he said, but his friends had forgotten. And what a piercing rebuke it was when the angel said, "He is risen as he said." And again in Luke 24, verses 5 through 7, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." By the way, we don't have time to explore it, but it's such a beautiful thing that I just want to mention it. You know, we're told that there were 2 angels, one at each end of the slab upon which the body would be laid. And in Exodus 25, you know, we're told that in the ark it was necessary to put a cherubim at each end, and in the middle was the mercy seat. And how our Lord beautifully fulfills the fact that he is the place of mercy, and how those angels in that position showed just exactly what was testified to in the ark and the mercy seat with the angels on each end, the cherubim. Magnificent. By the way, how this statement of John brings to us his credibility, his trustworthiness as a witness. Here he makes the very honest confession that he did not believe in the resurrection because of our Lord's words. but because of the incontrovertible evidence of his own senses. It was Dr. Tenney who said the tomb had not been opened to let Jesus out. The tomb had been opened to let the disciples in. Transformed by the resurrection, he had passed through the grave clothes, leaving like an outworn chrysalis the cerements of the tomb for the vestments of glory. The part love plays in this whole drama is indeed unusual, extraordinary. It was Mary who loved Jesus so much that she was the first one to arrive at the tomb. It was John, the disciple, as he so beautifully stated it, whom Jesus loved, and who loved Jesus, who was the first, listen, to believe in his resurrection. I think it can be said without any danger of contradiction that love is a great interpreter. Love can grasp the truth many times when intellect is left groping and uncertain. And love can realize frequently the meaning of a thing when research is blind. It is told that once a young artist brought a picture of Jesus, which he had painted, to Doré. And he was asking for his verdict about it. He was slow to give it, but at last the great artist said to this young painter, "You don't love him, or you would paint him better." We can neither understand our Lord or help others to understand him unless we take our hearts to him as well as our minds. Now we come to the moment of dramatic recognition. To Mary belongs the glory of being the first person to see the risen Christ. We read in verse 11 through 13, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" Mary had come back to the tomb. She had taken her message to Peter and John, and then she must have been left behind as they raced toward the tomb. And by the time she got to the tomb, they were gone. And so she stood there weeping. And wept as if absolutely nothing could comfort her. The weeping manifests her affection, but it also showed her unbelief. It was while she was weeping that the two celestial visitors suddenly spoke to her. And asking her the meaning of her tears, she replies with agony, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Her eyes, blinded by tears, had not been clear to discern what had been so clear to those two men who were there just before. Nowhere are we given the names of these two angels, but some have thought, and I'm one of them, that they were Michael and Gabriel. Because you see, the supreme importance of our Lord's resurrection, I humbly believe, would call for the presence of the loftiest of God's creatures. Probably these were the same two that appeared at the ascension of our Lord in Acts 1:10. And while they are of a higher order of being than humans, not the smallest particle of worship is to be given to them, for they, like ourselves, are but creatures of God. And before these angelic beings had time to add the comforting assurance, "He is not here, he is risen, as he said," Mary goes on to explain why her heart is so broken. And it's striking that she replied so promptly and so naturally to the angels instead of being awestruck by their presence. She answered as if they were nothing more than men. She was so consumed, so swallowed up with her grief, so occupied with her thoughts about Christ that she paused not to gaze upon these celestial visitors. Mark the change in language here. To Peter and John, she had appropriately said they have taken away the Lord. But to these celestial visitors, she is now alone. She says, "My Lord," thus expressing once again the depths of her affection. And how blessed that each individual believer may speak of him as my Lord. "The Lord is my shepherd," says David, "who loved me and gave himself for me," says the Apostle Paul. So we read, when she had said this, she turned around and behold Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Some scholars suggest that it was because he was in his glorified resurrection body, and they use as an argument the fact that Mark uses a little different word here. He uses the word form, as though Jesus were in another form. However, I believe that the Word of God promises recognition, so that I don't believe that that is valid. And so we read that he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." What an amazing statement. She was actually saying that she could carry that body if someone could only tell her where it was. It's a touching fact that Mary would not leave the sepulcher even when Peter and John had gone to their home, excited to tell others. Love to her gracious Lord would not let her leave the place where he had lain. Where he was now, she did not know, but love would not let her leave the tomb. Love made her honor the last place where his precious body had been seen by mortal eyes, and here, because of that love, reaps a rich reward. She saw the angels that Peter and John never had the privilege of seeing. She heard them speak. She was the first to see our Lord after he had risen from the dead, and the first to hear his voice. Our Lord was there for the sole purpose of meeting and comforting this sorely wounded soul. Now, there are two very simple and yet profound reasons why Mary didn't recognize Jesus. First of all, she couldn't recognize him because of her tears. Her tears blinded her eyes, so she couldn't see. We're reminded that we should always remember at such a time that our sorrow is in essence a selfish sorrow. It is our loneliness, our sorrow, our loss, our desolation of which we think when we lose one we love. We cannot be weeping for a believer who has gone to be the guest of God in the eternal home of his presence. We cannot be weeping for one who, after life's fitful fever, is breathing celestial air in the presence of our wonderful Christ. No, really, it's for ourselves that we weep. And that is natural, and that is inevitable, and that is all right. But at the same time, we must never allow our tears to blind us to the glory of heaven and the reality of eternal life. Tears there must be, but through the tears we must glimpse glory. Our tears should be telescopic, in that by them we discern more clearly the face of our matchless Christ. And we must never fasten our eyes upon the grave and forget the glory. And so the first words of our risen Savior were so characteristic of him, exactly what we would expect him to say. He came, he said, to bind up the brokenhearted. And in the end, we are told in that great apocalyptic vision of John, he will wipe away all tears from the faces of his people. And this was his evident design when he asked, "Woman, why are you weeping and who are you seeking?" He was anxious to arouse Mary from the stupefying effects of her sorrow, and his first question to her was a very gentle, loving reproof. The evidence should have caused her to be rejoicing, still more searching was his second question, who is it that you are seeking among the dead? Thus our Lord was reminding her that he was the Lord of life, as he had said previously, the resurrection and the life. That he had said he would lay down his life but take it up again. Devoted and affectionate though she was, she had forgotten those words of his which he had so often, no doubt, spoken in her hearing. And she, we're told, supposing that he was the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, then tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Three times in these few words, Mary speaks of him without stopping to define who she's talking about, even giving his name. She was so wholly absorbed with Christ that she supposed that everyone ought to know exactly who it was that she was seeking. She may have been very strong and healthy, but hardly equal to carrying the body of a dead man. But love is capable of doing extremely difficult things. So she says, "Tell me where that dead body is, and I will carry it." And now comes the moment when our language is very beggared. The drama that occurs is beyond expression. Because we read in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary," uttering her name in tones that thrilled her to the heart, that created a new and sublime conviction that he had risen as he had said. And what an indescribable moment that was. Her breathless recognition, she cries from her heart, "Rabboni!" He only uttered one word, "Mary," but that was sufficient to transform the weeper into a worshiper. Her response as she falls at his feet is, "My master." She knew now that the fairest among 10,000 to her soul had triumphed over the tomb, and her sorrow was suddenly and dramatically ended. Her cup of joy was filled to the overflowing. And notice the scripture says she turned. And this gives us a clue to the second reason why she did not recognize him, because she wasn't looking at him. She thought he was the gardener, and so she was turned away from him. Her attitude still toward the tomb, but now that he calls her by name, she turns from the tomb and looks at him, and then falls at his feet. It is only as he is known that we are delivered experimentally from the power of death. And so what did Jesus say to her? He said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Oh, by the way, here's something so wonderful. This is the first time, and I'll close with this because our time is gone. This is the first time that our Lord calls his disciples brethren. Now, this is important. This introduces a whole new concept. He had previously called them disciples. He had previously called them servants. He had previously called them friends, but never brothers. This is thrilling beyond words, because now our Lord has with them and with us a whole new relationship. We are indeed servants. We are indeed his disciples. We are indeed his friends, but we are now something more. We are brothers and sisters, and we become brothers and sisters of Christ by virtue of his death and his resurrection, and our identification with his death and resurrection in Christ. You see, because of our faith in him, we've become brothers and sisters with him. Christ is now the firstborn of many brethren. Romans 8:29. In Romans 8:14, we're the sons of God. In Galatians 3:26, a believer by faith in Christ becomes a son of God. In Galatians 3:28, we're told that all are one in Christ Jesus. And when God looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ. Children of God makes us his brothers and sisters. Sons of God makes us his brothers and sisters. And so to illustrate the truth of this new concept because of our relationship with him through his death and resurrection, he says, I now ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. That does not mean that we are co-equal with him, but what it does mean is that in our relationship with God, we stand before him as his dear children. Glorious truth. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these moments in thy word. And we know that we never spend time in thy word, but what our lives are tremendously enriched. And how we pray that we might go from this place of worship this morning with hearts that are singing, he is alive. He is a risen Christ. And because of his death and his resurrection, he is now my Lord and my Savior. Give us a glorious time in our classes this morning. May we be blessed, and bring us back this evening with great expectation. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.